This should be on mic, not on mute. Is that right?
Correct.
Okay, we're good. All right. Well, once again, I appreciate you guys, your time, and I hope that our time is being spent wisely and help you in the future. Brother Clovis here?
He should be on his way back.
Okay. Did you guys have any of the lessons, as you've had a chance to look over some of them, did you have any of the lessons that you wanted to cover other than what we've got planned? And by the way, I've got several extra books. I regret the fact that there's some mistakes in the books and pages missing. Let me ask you while we're waiting on Brother Clovis, do you guys have a plan for like the next 5 years or something and say, here's where we'd like to be in 2025 and 2003 or 23 and so on? Do you have anything laid out like that?
Other than plan for Bible classes, no.
Okay.
Not that I'm aware of. Mm-hmm.
Well, Bible classes are part of a plan. But, you know, there's a number, lesson 18 in the book is mission, vision, and strategy. And if organizations that are successful today, and it's always been this way, they have some kind of a mission statement that says, here's what we're about, here's what we're trying to accomplish. And then here's our vision for where we want to be 5 years from now or 10 years from now, and here's our strategy for getting there. If you, like Rick, you own your own business, you obviously have some kind of vision and strategy for reaching that vision. And sometimes it's very formalized and written down in a very clear and concise way. Sometimes it's something that's only in your mind, but it's something you're working toward. And churches have to have that. It's really about planning for the future more than anything. There's some good stuff in there you guys might take a look at later on. Don't really plan on talking about that today. There's also a lesson on effective listening. It's one of my favorite lessons in the bunch, and you don't need me to teach it. You can just read it over. And I think I gave that a kind of a smart alecky title. Let me see. It's effective listening, but I hear you, but I'm not listening. Yeah. How many times do we hear, you're talking, I know, but I'm not paying attention to what you're saying. And there's reasons why people do that. Then there are some suggestions for being an effective listener. And leaders tend to be effective listeners. They need to listen to other people. They need to be able to understand what other people are saying to them. And that, while that sounds very fundamental and basic and almost banal to talk about, a lot of people are not good listeners. That's why they're not very successful. They don't really listen to others. They may think they already know. There's a statement I ran across a few years ago. The wise learn and grow. Fools think they already know. How many people in America today think about this? Everyone thinks they know what's in the Bible. They couldn't find a verse anywhere. They don't know one end of the Bible from the other. But everybody, I know the Bible, sure. Everybody knows the Bible. Only a few people will admit to not knowing it. The wise learn and grow. Fools think they already know. Well, I want to go ahead and get started on this lesson. We're going to look at the right kind of leadership, the critical need for that. That's lesson number 8 in the book. And one of the keys to a local church having success is found in having good shepherds, the right kind of leadership. A lot of churches have elders, but don't have the kind of elders that are really needed. And the elders that are really needed, like we talked about last night from Acts chapter 20, these were men who were watchful. And it's interesting what it says in Acts 20 and verse 28, the beginning of that text. It says, take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. I understand that verse to say to the elders to take heed among yourselves. Look at each other. You know, who shepherds the shepherds? Shepherds ought to shepherd one another. Then they take heed to the flock. It's not just a matter that I look at my own self and see how I'm doing, but I need to be supportive of the other elders and helping them to grow. The critical need in the church today is for the right kind of leadership. And whatever your leadership role may be, you may look at yourself and say, well, we don't have elders and deacons, and I'm obviously not one. How many song leaders do we have? How many Bible class teachers do we have? How many men who are leading their families? And so you have all those circumstances. What I want to talk about for just a few minutes this afternoon is to talk about a man who was not in the church at all. He's an Old Testament character, certainly was not an elder. But I want to look at Joshua in Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. So if you've got your Bible, let's slip over to Joshua chapter 24. And this is good for you if you never plan to be an elder. You just look at yourself as a dad or as a leader in your family. And certainly there are principles here that apply. And I've got about half a dozen, I guess five things that I'd like to talk about with respect to Joshua. Joshua chapter 24 and verses 14 and 15. Somehow my pages are sticking today. Rick, would you read those two verses for us, please? This is Joshua, of course, making this address toward the end of his life.
So fear the Lord and serve him wholeheartedly. Put away forever the idols your ancestors worshipped when they lived beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt. Serve the Lord alone. But if you refuse to serve the Lord, then choose today whom you will serve. Would you prefer the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates? Or will it be the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now live? But as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord.
As for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. I think that last statement shows Joshua's determination to serve God and lead his family in the right way. And those two things, serving God and leading your family, they are intertwined. You cannot, if you're going to be a godly man, you've got to lead your family in the way that leads them to serve God. And I think there are five lessons here from this text just for fathers. For the moment, don't even think in terms of being an elder or even being a leader in the church. Just think in terms of the family. And the first of those five things is concern about danger. What would have been the danger in Joshua's time? It's obvious because right here in the text. What was the danger in Joshua's time to the people of Israel? Yeah, idolatry. He said, you know, you're going to serve the gods over here. You're going to serve the gods over there. Let me tell you what we're going to do. My family, me, for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And I think that God's leader today has the same concern, whether you're leading the nation, the family, or the church. Maybe it's not idolatry, but it's still spiritual in nature. That's what our concern is. And he's running to get here. He ran up the walk. Are you out of breath, brother? I saw you running up the walk. That's fine. We're going to do lesson number 8, and we're talking about Joshua. What are some of the concerns that you have about your family in this current society? If you're going to lead your family, we're thinking just right now about being a dad. What are some of the concerns that you have right now in this generation in leading your family? Who can go first? Rick?
Sexual immorality.
Did you know that in excess of 50% of Christian men, Christian in the wide scope, evangelicals, in excess of 50% of Christian men have looked at pornography in the last month? And that's according to Covenant Eyes. Are you familiar with Covenant Eyes? It's a great website. It's got some good information. It is the number one problem that Christian men face. Even if they never touch another woman, they never go Joe Biden on someone or whoever might touch someone. But looking at pornography, it's one thing to have seen pornography. It's another thing to aggressively look for it. We have a young man, 38 years old in our congregation, served as one of our deacons. He's no longer a deacon, but served as one of our deacons and revealed to us not long ago he had been addicted to pornography since age 12. Addicted. And 10 years ago, we were saying that the average age at which boys are seeing pornography is age 12. It's today age 9, the average age at which boys. And that warps them. It impacts them for the rest of their life. And statistics are showing that it has actual harmful effect on their bodies. Looking at pornography at an early age, and even in middle age, like some of you men are, it has an impact on your body. Are you familiar with Michael Shermer? Michael Shermer is a leading atheist in America. He has a website called eSkeptic. Michael Shermer, S-C-H-E-R-M-E-R. On his website, there is an article entitled Pornography May Be Robbing Your Manhood. And pornography actually rewires the brain. And it will get you to the point where you cannot get an erection without pornography. And that's bad news. That's why we have men in their 20s and 30s are having to use Viagra and Cialis, because they're so addicted to pornography that they cannot, on their own, just with their wife, have an erection. That affects your manhood. Michael Shermer is an atheist. He's not got some biblical axe to grind and saying, you know, we need to follow what God says. There's a reason why God says flee fornication and to flee lascivious conduct. So that's something we need to be concerned about with our kids in particular, but ourselves individually, is the sexual immorality that is connected with pornography. Anything else that we should be concerned about in our time with raising our families?
I'm concerned with the sheer amount of hostility and hatred she's exposed to. And I'm not talking about hostility or hatred that may be geared toward her, but hostility or hatred that she maybe implicitly taught is okay. That, well, this person's being hateful towards someone I agree with, therefore their hatred is wrong. This person's being hateful towards someone I disagree with. They're just telling it like it is.
Yeah.
And I have to say, the media that we expose ourselves and our family to that teaches us that it is okay to be uncompassionate, that it is okay to be vindictive, that it is okay to fight battles that have no bearing in spirituality, is every bit as dangerous to souls as pornography. And where maybe 50% of men may be exposing themselves to pornographic media, I'd say that the percentage of conservative Christian men who expose their families to hateful media is far, far higher. So we become callous to it.
We have some cultural issues that are going on today that are dangerous. In fact, it runs a spectrum across so many areas. You know, sexual immorality is a problem. But the change in our culture in the last 10 years with respect to the acceptance of some kinds of sexual immorality is just astounding. If 20 years ago someone had said, you know, there's going to come a time in America when a majority of Americans are going to say that homosexuality and same-sex marriage are perfectly acceptable and that religious leaders are going to say that these things are acceptable, 20 years ago we would have rejected that idea, but it has happened. It's happened in our time. There are other cultural things going on. There's a couple of lessons in the book about cultural change that will be helpful. But the idea of the vindictive, hateful actions and approving of some while condemning others, that's certainly a part of our culture today. There's just a number of things we need to be concerned about. Dads are concerned about danger in their family. That's what Joshua was concerned about. Yes, Kevin?
You know, for me, it's, and, you know, I thank God that my kids now are either chosen a mate or, well, they have chosen a mate. One marriage yet to take place, but mate chosen. And I think, for me, it's just worrying as a parent that there are enough, I hate to say it this way, but there are enough other families out there who are training their kids like they should, so that your kid has a chance of finding somebody godly is huge, because the standards of what we accept as quote Christianity unquote are so watered down anymore.
Oh yeah.
And you know, that's so critical to knowing that your kids and your grandkids are going to have good families, and that's such a huge decision, in my opinion. You know, and I think the more, I just want to know that there's other people out there that are doing what I'm doing, so that their kids have chances like mine. You know, and I don't know if that makes sense.
It does. And you raise your kids. You raise your daughter or your son and hope that there's another family raising a daughter or a son that's going to made up with yours. I did my grandson Alexander's wedding last October. And in the wedding ceremony, I pointed out to Grace, his bride, I said, Grace, you didn't know it, but for the past 21 years, Jennifer and Eric have been raising Alexander for you, been raising him in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And Alexander, you didn't meet Grace until a year and a half ago. But for these many years, her parents have been raising her to meet you. And that's critical. The greatest fear that I had as a dad and now as a granddad is as my kids got older and as my grandchildren now get older, getting them married off in a proper way, marrying someone who's going to help them go to heaven. I will tell you, the week my daughter was married back in 1990, she and I were driving home from church on Wednesday night together. My wife had driven separately, and so it was just the two of us in the car. We had to stop and pick up something that she needed for the wedding at a store or something, I forget. But she said, Dad, I think I've really got life figured out. I think I've got marriage figured out. I think I know what it's for. It's to help someone else go to heaven. Now, marriage is much more than that and many other things than that. But she had it figured out, and I was never prouder of my daughter. She wanted to help Eric go to heaven, and Eric has that same disposition to her. And for your kids to marry otherwise is a really dangerous thing. Well, we got to look at other things. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Concern about danger. Secondly, courage to think for himself. You know, Joshua says, I don't know what the rest of you are going to do, but here's my thinking. For me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And dads need to have that kind of courage in our time today. The world really doesn't look with favor upon you if you've got the courage, Mike, to think for yourself. And you're going to lead your family in the way you think is right according to the Scripture. The world may not put its stamp of approval upon you. But you've got to have that if you're really going to be a man like God needs men. And then, what did I do? Is there a blank? Whatever it is, it's back. Okay. All right, I see the blank. Conviction to stand alone. What if you take a firm stand on drinking alcohol? You don't want your daughter to go to the club or to the dance. You take a stand against marijuana, and yet the community in which you live, marijuana is readily smoked. Everyone's a social drinker, and people think you're nuts if your kids don't go to the clubs or to the dance. Do you have the conviction to stand alone? That's what Joshua said. As for me and my house, that's what we're going to do. Is marijuana smoking as a recreational thing, is that legal in Indiana yet? It's going to be. It's going to be across the whole country. Kind of interesting right now. States have made it legal, and the federal government is still against the law. But it is coming, and it's just one more issue that we're going to have to deal with. A godly father who exercises authority in the home is not someone that our culture looks upon with favor. Godly fathers know how to march to the beat of God's drum. And then a commitment to influence others. I like Joshua because he says, this is what I'm doing for my family. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. He took responsibility. What does the media want you to do with your kids today? What does education want you to do with your kids today? Leave them to us. We'll raise your kids for you. Whether it's television, whether it's the internet or whether it's the news or whether it's education, the culture will pretty much take responsibility for raising your kids, and they're not going to raise them in the right way. You know that. The standards of our culture, they're not only not the standards of the Bible, but they're not the standards that we live by in American culture 20 years ago, and certainly not the standards that we had 50 or 60 years ago. But we're going to influence our kids. We will not let them run without direction. And then the final thing is that Joshua had the confidence to speak for others. Could Joshua guarantee that his house would serve the Lord? Can any father guarantee that his children are going to serve God? Can he guarantee that? You know, the passage in Proverbs, train up a child in the way he should go, when he's old he'll not turn from it. That passage is what is called a maxim. It is a rule that is generally true, looking for a certain outcome. It tells you what you ought to do with an anticipated outcome. But it's not a rule that applies in every circumstance. Sometimes, after the very best training, kids still will go astray. So many statements in Proverbs are that way. Proverbs 15, verse 1, a soft answer turns away wrath. Does a soft answer always turn away wrath? You ought to give a soft answer because you shouldn't be a quarrelsome person. You ought to try to get along with others. But Jesus gave a soft answer at his trial, didn't he? It didn't turn away wrath. That passage is a maxim. It is a rule that tells you what you ought to do with an anticipated outcome, but it doesn't always turn out that way. Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. When he makes that statement, he's not a boaster, but it's a humble statement of commitment that as far as he can, he's going to influence his family, and he's going to express his confidence. This is what he does. He expresses his confidence in his children doing right. And that is important. I talked last night about the blessing. You bless your children. You say, I'm praying that God's blessings will be upon you, that you will make good choices in life because God has plans for you. God, you want to be in a circumstance where God can use you, where God can make you a productive citizen in his kingdom. But you speak highly of your kids. That's what Joshua does. And so he anticipates and expects his family to obey God. Now, those are lessons for fathers from Joshua. There's nothing complicated in those, and we could take off and make a long point on each of those. But here's the thing I want us to recognize, that these are leaders. These are lessons for leaders in the church. The text in 1 Timothy talks about if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And so these five things are really needed by every Christian. But as we make application to leaders in the church, leaders in the church need to be concerned about danger. What are some particular dangers that you need to be concerned about here in this congregation? I know we can speak in general terms about our culture, but what particular dangers do you see for a church living here in the greater Indianapolis area? What would you say? What concerns for dangers would you have in the church?
Hardening our hearts against the law.
What is it?
Hardening our hearts against the lost.
Yeah, hardening our hearts against the lost. You know, one thing we have to have is a heart for lost people. What we're going to talk about the rest of the week is a heart, the art of the heart. And it's really about having a heart for serving God. We have a heart for serving God. We're going to serve one another. But we also serve people out there. We're taking the gospel out to them. And that's in a sense, that is service toward them. But it's easy to say, people don't want to hear the gospel. You know, what can we do? And we just kind of blow it off. And you say, you know, people are living in sin. That lady who lives down the street, she's married. She's in her third marriage. There's no point in talking to her. Those people over on the other block, you should see some of the parties they have. It's all about alcohol. You know, no point in talking to them. And so we start marking all the people off that God says we ought to take the gospel to. I'll tell you what we do sometimes, Robert, is we're searching for Cornelius. We're searching for someone that's already pretty godly and only needs to make a few changes in order to become a Christian. Cornelius was converted a long time ago. We need to move on to someone else. Jesus said, I came to call sinners to repentance. And we need to recognize that that's the mission he has given to us. We need to make sure that in this congregation, we do not allow our hearts to be hardened against those that are lost. What other concerns would you have? Concern about danger, brother?
I think indifference in serving the Lord, maybe not telling them what you've been saying, is not growing spiritually. Personally growing.
Yeah.
Becoming indifferent, just checking the box, going to church. This is what we do every Sunday. We go to church, we go home, we go to work, we come back, you know, and make it like a routine versus having an attitude of it's an honor to come before God every moment, but especially on the day that He chose.
I wrote a blog a few days ago that went out on my Thursday email day before yesterday. Leaders strive for excellence in worship. We're going to give God our best effort. We're not going to be like Malachi, talked about, where Malachi said they were given God the blind animal, the lame animal. You know, give it to God because it doesn't matter. It's not important. It's not of any value to us. We can't serve God with that kind of disposition. When we come together, whether it's today or tomorrow, we need to give God our very best effort. We need to focus on worship, that this is about God. It's not about me pleasing myself, and it's about me striving for excellence in serving God. And I would hope that song leaders, when they prepare themselves for the gospel meeting this week, they would be well prepared rather than just throwing something together at the last minute. I was at a place, and I won't identify it, but I was speaking at a place on Wednesday night at 7 o'clock, and I got there at 20 till 7 and tried to set up my slides, but I couldn't figure out how to get my slides to work. And a couple of the men said they thought they knew how. They didn't know how either. And the preacher showed up at 7 o'clock, and he's the one who knew how to do the slides. And he fiddled around with it for a while and said, "There's something wrong with it. I can't get it to work." So we started the service at 7:07. And he finally said to me, "The slides are not going to work." Has anyone picked a song for tonight to start the service? No one had prepared songs for the service. He said, "Well, I'll lead singing." That's not the way to begin a service. And sometimes people just don't strive for excellence. We get the idea that good enough is good enough. Well, we sang some songs and we still had preaching. That's good enough. Is it really? Is it good enough for the awesome God to give Him a half-hearted effort where we come together and we're not prepared? And we haven't put any thought into what we're really doing. We just kind of throw something together at the last minute. You know, that's a danger that we can have. You had another comment, Randy.
Yeah, I think these attributes here, I mean, we're talking about leadership, but for the flock in general, stressing this foundation of us all understanding we're already being led. We're being led by our Savior. We're supposed to submit our will to our Savior. We talked about some of the attitudes of having the elders. You know, my voice is going to be heard. So we don't need elders.
Yeah.
Number one, that person did not submit their will to Christ.
Yeah.
And I think that you have a better opportunity of having a strong eldership and a successful eldership when you have, in general, you have your flock submitting their will to Christ.
Well, and when it speaks of the elder himself, he must be one who is not self-willed. And none of us should be self-willed.
Sure.
But that's something that would disqualify a man if he's going to insist on his own way. Well, there's more that you could say, things that we need to guard against. I'm reminded once again of Acts chapter 20, where he said that ravenous wolves are going to come in, and there will be men of your own number who will lead disciples away after themselves. And so if you're going to be a leader in the church, you've got to be concerned about danger. And, you know, the guy who says, "Hey, make me an elder because it's time everybody here recognized who I am, that I'm a pretty great guy. I've been around here a long time. I deserve to be an elder." Boy, what a horrible mistake that is, to make that man an elder. And he's not going to be concerned about danger because he's concerned about himself. The second thing is the courage to think for himself. One of the things I've learned is that elders, they live in the same world as everybody else. And they've got to have the courage to think independently. And I remember a circumstance a number of years ago where elders made a decision in a business meeting. They had the men of the congregation. The elders said, you know, we've got this problem. Here's our decision that we have to make. One of the men went home and told his family about the decision. And his family said, no way, we're not going along with that. He had to come back to the other elders that day and say, guys, we can't do it. We can't do it. He would rather face three other elders than face his wife and kids, because he was going to be their puppet, so to speak. But it's not just family. It's brotherhood. You know, we had, when we expanded our church building about 20 years ago, we built 20 classrooms on, built a new classroom wing. And we, the building getting pretty good size, and we wanted to have a place where visitors could come, where we would direct visitors. We'd have a sign outside that, and the sign said Visitor Center, okay? And it was on the side of the building with an arrow pointing to this door. And because we had someone there who would greet the visitors. Our church building has 7 entrances. And visitors could, they don't know where to go. And so we put signs outside, visitors parking. And right there by visitors parking, there's a sign that says Visitor Center. I guess it could have said something else. But some of our brethren said, you know, what are our brethren going to say if we say Visitor Center? What does that mean? Well, it just means a place where we hope the visitors will go so we can greet them, give them a visitor's pack, get them to the right class and the like of that. But our brethren were so concerned about what other Christians might think by that sign that we wound up taking the sign down. So we caved on that. We probably shouldn't have. And you know, we didn't want to be self-willed. But at the same time, we're trying to help visitors, because visitor flow is going to be the lifeblood of evangelism. When people come into your building, you want them to have a good experience right from the beginning. And when people pull up in our parking lot and they see three entrances on this side, three entrances on the other side of the building, and an entrance in the back, they don't know where to go in. And so if we have signage that directs them to parking and signage that directs them where they should go in, that's helpful for them. But our concern was, what will our brethren think? Brethren won't, when our brethren hear about it from other churches, they're liable to criticize us. And, you know, it used to be, when I started preaching, preachers and elders were under pressure from brotherhood papers. There are a lot of papers that no longer exist. I think Truth Magazine may still exist, or Guardian of Truth, but there was Searching the Scriptures, Preceptor, and three or four other papers back in the 50s and 60s and 70s. And, you know, brotherhood papers would take a stand, and they'd expect every preacher to take a stand. And that can be a dangerous thing. The elders in the church have got to have the courage to think independently, not let other churches pressure them or preachers pressure them or even their own family to pressure them, but they have to ask themselves, what is right? I have to look into the Scripture and see what is right. That's the courage to think for himself. Thirdly, the conviction to stand alone. You know, there are areas where we can concede things. There are areas of judgment. Whether it's done this way or that way, it makes no difference as far as the gospel is concerned. Whether you paint your walls white, whether you paint them tan or cream color, that's a matter of indifference. And leaders ought to be willing to compromise on matters of indifference. But matters of faith, that's not a place for any compromise. We have to stand firm on matters of faith. But there's a danger there, because sometimes people want to treat their judgment or their opinion as like it's a matter of faith. Let me give you an example. We run into this several years ago. We had Buddy Payne coming to do a thing on evolution. And Farrell Jenkins coming to do his archaeology thing for us. And we did a bunch of advertising in the community. And we spent $5,000 on advertising in the community. We put up We put up billboards in the community. We did radio spots. We did TV spots. It cost us $5,000 for advertising. And we turned out record crowds. Our building would seat almost 400, and we turned out the first night of that 543 people. Standing room only. But I mentioned to a sister in another congregation, she said, well, how'd your meeting turn out? I said, it turned out great. It cost us a good bit of money to advertise, but we got a terrific turnout. She said, how much did it cost? I said, well, we spent $5,000 on advertising. That would be wrong. Okay? Now, what does she mean by wrong? Our congregation would never use the Lord's money like that. And when she said wrong, and I wish I had asked her, but I didn't, what did she mean when she said wrong? Did she mean sinful? She might have. Or did she think wrong in the sense that that was bad judgment? Do people go to hell for bad judgment? I think people go to hell for sin. And I think in this sister's mind, it just might have been that she thought it was a sinful use of the Lord's money to advertise a gospel meeting where we were talking about the Bible and archaeology. But sometimes when people have an opinion on something, they say, well, I think it'd be wrong to do this or wrong to do that. They're treating it like it's sin, but really it's only a matter of their scruples or a matter of judgment. And that's an area where elders have got to have the wisdom to make the decision between whether something is actually right or wrong, whether it's a matter of judgment or a matter of faith. Remember that the church is not a democracy, but it's a kingdom. In a democracy, where does authority come from? Comes from the people, supposedly at least, comes from the people. But in a kingdom, authority comes from above. It comes from God. Now, elders have to listen to the voice of the people. They have to give heed and listen to what people say. But when it comes to whether you're going to obey Scripture or not obey Scripture, you've got to do what God said. What is the one area where Christians tend to resist more than any other obeying God? There's one specific area where many Christians tend not to want to obey God. What area would that be? Does anyone know?
Attendance.
Attendance? Not attendance. Contribution. You know, both of those are problem areas, but they're not where the big issue is. Is there anyone else?
Obeying the rulers of the government.
Obeying the government, that could be a problem area. The big area is church discipline. Church discipline. Some churches have just ruled it out. We're not going to do it. One preacher called it the forgotten command, to withdraw yourselves from those who walk disorderly, to mark those who cause divisions among you. And a lot of times people, I remember when I was preaching at Kokomo years ago, that church had never in its history withdrawn from anyone except one person. And that was the previous preacher. The preacher who used to be up there was Bob Neely. I doubt that any of you knew him, but he was the preacher there 50 years ago. And Neely got involved with a sister over at Lafayette. He was guilty of adultery. And he told the elders, now you don't have a choice. You have to withdraw from me. He wasn't going to repent. But he told the elders, you have to withdraw from me. Well, Bob, and they had never withdrawn from anyone in all the history of that church. And when I moved there after Neely left, I started teaching on it in Bible class. I'm teaching 1 Corinthians. And people thought that I had invented a new doctrine. Now, the elders knew it was there, but the elders didn't really enforce it like they should have and could have. But brethren will resist that. And listen, you've got to have the conviction to stand for what is right. One of the elders' wives said, I don't see that it does any good to ever withdraw from anyone. And we withdrew from some people over the protest of several. And she said, now, what good did it do? We withdrew from them. What good did it do? Well, we obey God if nothing else. And these were people who had left the Lord. The practice of the church used to be, they kept a roll book, and when someone quit, they'd take a pencil and draw a line through their name. That was it. And I don't know what you guys do here, but if you've got people who are living ungodly lives, and you've got people who have quit on the Lord and you're just walking them off of a list, that's not really God's plan. God has a better plan than that. And yet it's something a lot of people resist, and a lot of people, why do we have to do this, Max? We hear that at home. We just withdrew from some folks last Sunday. We withdrew from six people who have abandoned Christ and refused to talk to us. And I realize some people say, well, they've already withdrawn from us, so let's not do anything. That really is not a scriptural answer. Brother Robert expressed a concern about hardening our hearts against the lost. Some of the lost that we harden our hearts against are our own brethren. And it is just not right that we have that kind of disposition toward church discipline. The next point that I would make about church leaders is commitment to influence others. You, in your life, you know, we look at the preacher, Emerson, and say, well, sure, he's influencing others. But everyone here has a realm of influence, a circle of friends in this congregation that you ought to be influencing and influencing for good. Even Wade, teenager, you're what, senior in school? Senior in high school? Even Wade has a circle of friends that he influences. Every one of us should be committed to influencing others for good. And then the confidence to speak for others. By that, I'm talking about what we might say before the congregation. We had an issue come up 10, 12 years ago where we had three or four brothers, and two of them were deacons, who were just convinced that it was wrong to preach against gambling. And I had preached against gambling plenty of times, and these brothers wanted to argue about it. And so we had some studies on it. And you can't show me a verse where, you know, you get that kind of stuff. And the elders asked me to present another lesson on gambling, and I did. And I got up in the pulpit and said, Dowland Road Church is not going to be an alcohol-drinking church, and it's not going to be a gambling church. And you see, as a congregation gets larger, you get a few people that will try to defend stuff like that. Well, nothing wrong with just one or two beers, and nothing wrong with playing the lottery and stuff like that. You'll hear things like that. But we've got to have the conviction to take a stand and the conviction to speak for the congregation as a whole. This congregation is going to stand for truth. No matter what others may do, we're going to take a stand for the truth. And leaders, whether they're elders or not, leaders need to stand together and support one another and encourage one another in that regard. The congregation needs to see itself as a united body of people who are standing together. And what leaders say about the congregation publicly has an impact on the disposition of that church. Those are five things that leaders need in a local congregation. Concern about danger, courage to think for yourself and then stand alone, commitment to influence others, and confidence to speak for others. Question or comment, guys?
I'm just reminded, Max, that every one of those is an Acts 20. When you think about what a person needs to be ready as an elder, or really anybody, but to be intuitive enough to understand when something's being said or the attempt is being made to teach error, recognize that danger, be willing to stand up against it if need be, make a statement when needed. I remember years ago at another church, an elder who I had a lot of respect for, when we saw this coming and we had tried to discourage some 80-70 teaching, and it just wasn't, these people had come to kind of convert us. And there was finally an elder, Bob Choate was his name, he had to, in the middle of the adult class, he had to do all of it. And make it a point to say, you're not going to teach that. And he had to call it down when necessary and not be afraid of it. And, you know, I mean, I think of every one of those points when he did that. Now, he wasn't alone in that. He certainly had the support of the congregation. But you've got to be willing to make those statements and to be willing to take that stand if you have to. Even if no one else is saying anything, sometimes you got to be the guy. To me.
Well, that's what Joshua said. As for me and my house, here's our stand. And even if no one else stands with you in respect to that, we had a brother that wanted to be a member of our congregation several years ago. He came from a Christian church in Louisiana. State of Texas, there's some kind of law in the state of Texas that you cannot have a Church of Christ with instruments. It's not being observed any longer, but there's some kind of a thing where someone got some kind of an incorporation of the name Church of Christ, can't use an instrument. But this guy came from Louisiana, came from a Christian church where they use instruments, and when he moved to Beaumont, he wanted to be a part of a congregation, but the Christian churches in Beaumont were also far out over the edge. He wanted to be identified with us. And he said, I believe everything you believe except on the instrument. I said, well, you believe something different than what we believe, and you have a different view of authority than we have. But he said, I'd like to be a member of the congregation. And he and I had two or three studies. And I said, if you're a member of this congregation, are you going to try to teach people that it's okay to use the instrument? He said, well, of course, that's what I believe. I said, well, then you're not going to be a member of this congregation, because that would be allowing a false teacher into the congregation. And allowing you here as a member would give some credibility to you and says the elders approve of you being here. And so he was upset that we denied him membership. But we are not under obligation to take everyone into membership who wants to be in membership. And there are people in this 70 AD thing here in central Indiana. You know, it's in Texas, we've never even heard of the doctrine. But I know that there are some people here who have gone from one congregation to another who tried to influence people in other churches on it. And in fact, I've had some Bible studies with some of those men. But a man has got to be willing to take a stand alone if nobody else stands with him. Any other comments or observations, guys? Yeah, Christian?
Is there, I'm looking through the list of leaders and thinking of leadership, is there a balance as a leader, though, that you involve maybe other men of the congregation or people of the congregation and things that are going on? I know of two instances, the two elderships, that I believe one thing that they broke apart and did a lot of damage to the church, that maybe they had involved some other people to try to help with something. I'm not debating doctrinal issues. I'm just saying maybe some things going on. Is there wisdom?
Oh, yeah.
I think in my job, you know, I'm a leader of people, but there are people that are more experts in certain things that work for me that I appreciate their input.
You know, while you still have to lead in your position, you may consult with other people who are not in your, who are not even in your group. Fundamentally, this is one of the things that I do with elderships, and eldership says, you know, we're having problems here. We've got division in our congregation. And I've gone into churches. I went into one 18 months ago. It was the toughest situation I'd ever seen. The elders, this was in Texas, the elders asked me to come and talk with them, and I met with them on noon Friday, and spent the entire afternoon and evening just with the elders. And they said, we've got some serious problems in this congregation, and we've got division. We've got two preachers. Neither of them get along with each other, and we don't get along with either of them very well. Well, I realize I've got myself in a circumstance now. They're bringing me in to get them to try to work together. And so I'm listening to the story all day long and through the evening. Okay, Saturday morning, we're in a room, and there's a little classroom back here that we almost started off in this morning, but we couldn't get the projector to work, okay? It was a room smaller than that, and there are five elders around that table, and there's just room for the chairs around the table. Five elders, and there's one of the preachers over there and the other preacher here, and I'm sitting at this end. And one of the elders says, Brother Dawson, you've got the floor. I said, well, I don't know everything about the problem that's going on here. And listen, I hate to get involved in a local problem. But this church, the elders had made some terrible mistakes, and they needed some help. And one of the preachers spoke up, the older guy and the younger guy. And the older guy speaks up and says, well, let me tell you what the problem is here. The problem is these five elders. Okay? I've been listening to the elders all day Friday, and now I'm listening to the preacher talk in front of the elders. He says this eldership has made some serious mistakes, and this church has problems because of the mistakes the elders have made. wow, what do I do with this? What's my response? How do I react to this? And I'll tell you, I felt more heat in that situation. And it wasn't I was just hearing the story. You know, that's all you're doing today. You're just hearing the story about it. But there, I got seven guys looking at me and saying, what are you going to do? How are you going to help us? And what they had done, they had fired the younger guy. They had told him, you've got 6 months. Find yourself another place. And it's true that the two preachers did not get along well together. The one guy was really laid back. The young guy was really laid back. The older guy was more of a disciplinarian. We're okay, we got to be in the office at 8 o'clock in the morning, and we do this all day long, and here's our week. And the other guy, he just kind of floats along. And two guys like that are not going to work well together. And so they were not happy with the work produced by the younger guy, and so they had fired him. But I didn't realize what had actually happened. They told the congregation, Brother Jones, I'm giving a fictitious name, Brother Jones is going to be leaving us sometime in the next 6 months. But then after that, they had a meeting with Brother Jones and said, you know, let's take this 6 months and just use it as a trial period. Maybe if you do better, you can just stay here. But they never told the congregation that. And they never told the other preacher that. And preachers, if you've got two preachers working together, there's got to be understanding of the work arrangement and so on. And he says, so now the 6 months is almost up. Is the brother going to stay or is he going to go? What does the congregation believe? The congregation believes he's going to leave, but he hasn't been looking for a place to go. And what a mess. And I told him, I said, you know, I told the elders, you've made some mistakes, and your mistakes are, one, maybe mistakes in judgment as to how you've handled this, and mistakes in communication. And eldership needs to communicate to the congregation. And you need to be clear in communication. You don't say, Brother Jones is leaving us, and then without telling the congregation, say, but we're going to give him a 6-month probation period and maybe he'll stay. I mean, you shouldn't say anything at all to the congregation if you're going to give him a probation period. You let him work through the probation period. If it doesn't work, then you say, okay, now it's time for you to leave and you got so much time, you'd announce that to the congregation. But it's often the case that we need someone from the outside to look at a problem and see it and be able to identify it and fix the problem. And so as a leader, we say, yes, he has to have the courage to think for himself and stand alone. But sometimes an eldership needs to call someone and say, you know, we need some help on this. When we got involved in Hurricane Harvey, we've got a huge amount of money coming in to help our people. We've never had to deal with anything like that. We've always been the church that's been sending big money out. But now we got a very large amount of money coming in. How do we handle that? First thing we did was got on the phone and talked to a brother in Louisiana who had gone through the same thing a year earlier, one of the elders over there. We asked him, how did you handle this? And we had him on the phone for about 90 minutes and we're writing all these things down that church did. And he said, look, we did a few things wrong, meaning we not sin, but we made some bad calls on a few things. But we learned from that church's mistakes, and so we handled ours, I think, very well. But we had outside help to consult with. And the same thing, though, is true on doctrinal issues. You may have a doctrinal issue on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, or maybe even 70 AD doctrine, and you say, you know, I don't know how to handle this. And you may need to talk to someone else. Call a preacher, call a church that maybe has dealt with that problem and find out what they have done. There's nothing wrong with that because sometimes it'll give you a little bit better perspective on the scripture.
But at the same point, internally, you would want leaders that involve the congregation.
Yes. No.
But at the same time, the congregation has to respect it.
Yeah. For an eldership to just issue edicts is not a way to operate. You need buy-in. Buy-in is critical. I think of the case, well, there's a number of cases in the Bible where buy-in was necessary in order to accomplish something. I think Nehemiah in rebuilding the city of Jericho, rebuilding the walls, had to get buy-in in order to get help from those people that he needed to work with him. You need buy-in. Listen, we listen to the voice of the people when it comes to, you know, should we do this or that? When we changed our Sunday evening time from 6 o'clock to 5 o'clock, we polled the congregation first. We wanted to know what their feelings were. Would it make it easier for you or harder for you if we moved from 6 to 5? And so we didn't just issue a new time statement. We wanted to hear what the congregation had to say. You want that kind of feedback from the church always. And we do that on any number of things. The more feedback you get, the easier it is to get buy-in on some things. Yeah, so you need to listen. But when it comes to matters of faith, the voice we listen to is the voice of God. And if it's marriage, divorce, and remarriage, or if it's church discipline and people in the church say, we don't like this, we don't want discipline, and we think you should allow this family here membership even though they're living in adultery, we have to listen to what God says on that. And we should never be so desperate for members that we're going to bring in people who are living in sin. Emerson?
So this, could you speak to the idea of the congregation being willing to defer to these wise men in these matters of judgment? If we have appointed these men, it's because we have trust in their judgment, we have trust in their maturity, and the decisions that they're going to make. Could you speak to our responsibility as a congregation to defer to them?
Yes. It is the responsibility of the members of the flock to obey the elders. And, you know, someone says, well, that sounds kind of blunt and harsh. But what does the Scripture say? In Hebrews 13:17, obey those who have the rule over you. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give account, that they may do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. God is very clear that when an eldership has been duly appointed, you know, we're not talking about someone who's taken this on themselves. I heard of a circumstance not long ago in another state where two men said, you know, we're the oldest and wisest guys here. They got up one Sunday morning and said, from this day forward, we are the elders of this church. And the church had no voice in that. The church, who gave you the right to appoint yourself as an elder? And that's not what we're dealing with. What we're dealing with is men who've been through these qualifications, and they've been vetted by the church, and brethren have talked to them. They've looked at these men in the light of what Paul wrote to Timothy and Titus. And these men, because they've met the qualifications given by the Holy Spirit. Acts 20 and verse 28 says, to take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. It is the Holy Spirit who makes overseers. It's just like with baptism. You realize that 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, by one Spirit you were all baptized into one body. That's the Holy Spirit. You were baptized into one body by the Holy Spirit. That's not Holy Spirit baptism. That passage has to do with your water baptism. But how was this done? It was done by the teaching of the Holy Spirit. And so when people are baptized, they're baptized according to the teaching of the Holy Spirit. When men become elders, they become elders because of the teaching that the Holy Spirit has given. They've met those requirements, and thus they are appointed by the Holy Spirit. Now someone says, well, we might be imperfect in applying the qualifications. Of course we might. We understand that. But those are the qualifications that we have. That's all we've got to work with. And when we've done our best to apply those qualifications to a man and he's been appointed, then we need to recognize him as an overseer of the church. And the church must defer. I think, you know, let me tell you the problem that where I am, what we have is a problem. First of all, we're all Americans. Americans love their freedom. We love our independence. Are you agree with that? We don't want anybody telling us what to do. Okay? Now, in Indiana, everyone in Indiana is humble and nice and is willing to submit to authority. Okay? That's Indiana. Texas is not that way. Texas, you even see it in our advertisements. Texas is a whole other country. I don't know if you've ever seen that or not, but that's the way it is. Texas is a different place. And we used to have a flag in Texas that said, come and take it. The government said, we want this town here. You've got a cannon. You have no right to have a cannon. And so the state government said, you can't have this cannon. And so that town put up a flag, come and take it. And we have bumper stickers on our cars today that say, come and take it. We love our independence. And then there is Southeast Texas, where I live. The most stubborn people on the face of God's good earth. I will tell you, if you say, brethren, we're all going to sit on one side of the auditorium for our Bible class tonight. There will be people who will sit in that corner just to show you can't make me sit on this side of the auditorium. And that's just the way the people are. They're the most stubborn people you've ever seen. And now that I'm one of them, I'm part of that stubbornness too. I can be just as stubborn as you. I'm not going to start the class till you get out of that seat and come over here. Okay? And I've done that once and realized that was not a good idea. But look, there's a responsibility. Are we going to be Christians or not? We're either going to obey Jesus or we're not. And Jesus says that we ought to obey those who have the rule over us. We ought to obey the shepherds. And if these are duly appointed men, we're not talking about someone that's just grabbed a position, usurped authority. We're talking about duly appointed men. We may not always agree with what they say. And much of what elders do, in fact, the majority of decisions that elders and deacons make are matters of judgment. It's a matter of judgment what color you paint the walls. And someone's going to complain for the next 6 months, I don't like green walls. Okay, you may not like green walls, but why complain about it? It's not going to change anything. You just want to be a complainer? You know, let's work together. One of our lessons tomorrow is going to be about working together, about unity in the local church. A heart for unity, having a heart that wants to be united with other Christians. That's God's will. That's God's will. That's not mine. That's not your will. That's God's will, that God wants us to be united with other Christians. I think, Kevin, you had a question, then Randy.
A couple of thoughts that come to my mind, and this may not be the forum for it, but I'd be interested in your thoughts. But as I think about some of the challenges that we've had and challenges that I've become aware of in some other places, one of the problems is the eldership isn't unified. And we discovered here all too late that one elder wouldn't even invite the other elder to his home. They wouldn't even get together. They didn't get together to eat. So by the time I found out about all this stuff that was going on, I mean, it was a disaster just waiting to blow up. The elders weren't getting along. And more importantly, the elders' wives weren't getting along. And that's where it really originated, at least one of them. And I think, you know, from a congregational perspective, if the elders aren't in agreement and aren't standing in agreement with God, you got a real problem, especially when that begins to crack and then it becomes aware that they're not even in agreement. So how do you speak to an eldership and its work, making sure that they're going to be friends? You got to love each other. If you can't love each other as elders, how do you expect the congregation to follow? You know what I mean? I was just blown away at stuff I discovered way too late. But I've seen that more than one situation where the eldership isn't even...
I've seen it too. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:1 said, we then, as workers together with God, and that's what we are, that we are a team. You know, an eldership and the group of deacons ought to all see themselves as part of the same team. Whether it's two elders or 15 elders, they're all on the same team, and they ought to have love for one another, and they ought to be united. They ought to work together, and if not, why not? Why are you not working together? Is one of you self-willed? Maybe both of you are self-willed. And when that's the case, maybe that eldership should not exist. It's a sad thing, but it happens sometimes. Elders are people, and elders sometimes have the same flaws that others have. And like I said earlier, appointing elders is something sometimes like getting married. You don't really know what it's about until you're in it. And then you begin to see some problems that you were not aware of. Well, that's sad, but that's one of the things that happens. And it's destructive to a church. And either or both elders should be willing to bend over backward to get along with the other elder. That's the solution to that. Have the mind of Christ. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4, where you're humble and submissive to one another. That's a sad thing, but it happens. It happens.
I was just going to say, getting beyond the scriptural attributes that may be easy to see that this person is not qualified. There's an old saying in problem solving, 60% now is better than 100% never.
Yeah.
You know, those subjective attributes that maybe we can look at. Those, I think, right, that's what we get caught up on. It becomes a personality issue. You know, I don't like that. And instead of understanding, hey, they can grow into some of these. Some of these are not just that, but they are attributes that God wants to see.
Well.
But we want perfection. We want perfection.
Yeah.
You know, they can't have one spot on the resume.
You're never going to have perfection.
You're right.
Not by anyone. When you appoint. If you guys right now have two or three men that could be qualified to be elders, when you appoint them as elders, you need to recognize that you are appointing men who are imperfect, men who from time to time will exercise poor judgment. Our eldership, I've served as an elder for over 30 years, and in that time we have made several poor decisions. I don't think we've ever sinned as an eldership. We may have. There's one time when I think overstepped the boundary and at least left the impression that we had done something that was sinful. But we've made bad decisions. And if you're expecting, if this church, when it appoints elders, if it's expecting elders that you will always agree with all their decisions all the time, you're making a terrible mistake because you're not going to do that. And it just doesn't happen. You are going to have matters of judgment, and you're not going to like it. I like what one man said. He said, if our elders decided they were going to close up the baptistry, and because we got a river that runs behind the building, we're going to do our baptisms in the river from now on. He said, I would think that was poor judgment. But if that's what our elders said, I'm not going to go around complaining to everybody about a choice that the elders make. Now, I can't imagine elders closing up the baptistry and choosing to go to a river. But the point is well made, that sometimes elders are going to make decisions that you would not make, and you may disagree with them. But God calls upon us to be submissive to the elders. And listen, if we're talking about elders deciding to do something sinful, that's the time where you draw the line, and you say, I will not go along with that. And so, but it's pretty hard to find elders who are doing something sinful. That sister, when she said, oh, I think it'd be wrong to spend $5,000 on advertising. I don't know if she meant sinful or just bad judgment.
The illustration was heavenly. I think that was sinful behavior.
Yeah.
That's my opinion.
Yeah, I would agree with that.
That did not meet the qualifications that God set out.
Yeah, and
for men following Christ.
Yes, and listen, the world doesn't have a way to solve its problems. We do. Jesus has given us a way to deal with our problems and address issues. And when we follow His pattern, our problems tend to be solved. And if you've got two people who want to follow His patterns, the problems will always be solved. Robert, you were next, sir.
Yeah, I was just going to reinforce Randy's point a little bit, or relate to it a little, when you were talking about looking for perfection. With my design team, where I work, when we're in the design meetings, I always remind my artists sometimes not to let perfect become the enemy of good. And even more important, don't let perfection defeat greatness.
Yeah. Well, there's such wisdom in that. And listen, our elders at home, the 12 of us, we have a good eldership, but we're not a perfect eldership. By any means. You know, one of the things that bothers me, and I'll just be, this is a pet peeve of mine, and Since you guys don't have elders, I'll just pick on Emerson, okay? Emerson is your preacher. And he's been with you 2.5 years, 3 years, 2 years. Does he ever stumble over his words when he's preaching? You've seen enough of me today to know that I stumble. I stumbled over the microphone here a minute ago. How do you stumble over a microphone that's pinned to your shirt? You know what? Emerson is your preacher, whether he stumbles over his words sometimes or not. Is there a possibility he might use a verse wrong? Yeah. Chances are, at some point, if it's not already happened, it will, that he misapplies a verse. I've done it. Every preacher has done it. You go back and look at it later and you say, what was I thinking when I said that about that verse? That doesn't make him a false teacher trying to lead people astray. He's still your preacher. And you men, more than anyone else in the congregation, you and your families need to stand behind Emerson and support him. And when he gets up in the pulpit, you give him some amens. And unless he's doing something awfully wrong, there's a story in the Old Testament about Moses, about holding up his hands, Aaron on one side, her on the other. And we used to pray a prayer that we're here tonight to hear Brother Jones preach, and we're going to hold up his hands. And that's referring to strength. We're going to stand with him. Stand with him. And that's what you need to do with Emerson. He is your preacher. And someone says, well, I think we could get a better preacher. You know what? I'm a preacher at Dolan Road. They could get a better preacher than me. You can always find a better preacher. But when you get him, you're not going to like him, and you're going to think we could get a better preacher. And that's where because you can always do that. Now, the reason this is a pet peeve of mine, if you're a Dallas Cowboys fan, back in the days of Roger Staubach or Tony Romo, or you want to be a Colts fan, Peyton Manning. If you're a Colts fan, Peyton Manning is your quarterback. I know it's Andrew Luck now, right? He's a pretty good quarterback. He's not Peyton Manning. Let's face it, he's not Peyton Manning. But he's your guy. He's Andrew Luck. He's your guy. And you like him. And if you were in the days of Peyton Manning, you liked Peyton Manning. Even though he occasionally threw interceptions. And sometimes he fumbled the ball. But he was your guy. And you know what? With elders and preachers, when they make a mistake, unless it's some huge thing, make a mistake, well, I just think we could do better than having Emerson here. And Brother Jones, as an elder, I don't know. I don't think I'm going to listen to him anymore because he made a mistake in Bible class. We shouldn't treat people like that. We're loyal to Peyton Manning, but we're not loyal to kingdom citizens, leaders in the kingdom. And I think that's a huge mistake that we make. And it actually hurts the congregation. If this guy's going to be your preacher, then you all stand behind him. If he's not, if you're not going to stand behind him, then don't let him be your preacher. And I'm not advocating you get fired, Emerson. But the point is, you need the support of these people. And they need to support you verbally. They need to speak and say, that was a great lesson. By the way, I listened to part of your lesson the other day about through the Bible in 30 minutes or something like that. The whole Bible in 30 minutes. I thought, what a great idea. And I may just steal that. It's not copyrighted. But the point is, if you hire a guy and you bring him in to work with you and to work in this community, you need to support him. You need to support him verbally. You need to support him financially. Take care of his needs. I remember a circumstance. It was the West Washington Street Church, I think, is no longer in existence today in Indianapolis. I knew the brother who was preaching there, and they were paying him like $200 a week. This was 1970-something, and about 77, 78. And Bill John was his name. I'll get in trouble by mentioning names. I don't care. There's a certain point where you get so old and you don't care what people think about you anymore. But Bill John was the preacher there. And Bill John told me, he said, I went to the men's business meeting and said, brothers, I've got to have more money. I simply cannot live in this community on what you're paying me. And one of the old brothers speaks up and says, well, there's nothing we can do about it, son. Well, we can't pay you a nickel more than we're paying you. And so at the next business meeting, Brother John came and told the elders, I'm going to have to leave. I can't stay here under these circumstances. I don't have enough. I can't feed my family on what you're paying me. So that old brother speaks up and says, well, we're going to have to get another preacher. It's pretty certain we're going to have to pay more money. What? Don't have another nickel? Now you're going to pay the next guy more money. Bill John went out to Arizona for $400 a week instead of $200, $220, whatever it was. What I'm saying is take care of your guy. If you get a guy to come and work in your community, he's sacrificing to be here. Most preachers could work in some other line of work and do well. Before I became a preacher, I was making a lot of money working for General Motors. We used to call it Generous Motors because they paid us so well. Still do?
Still call it that.
Still call it that. They may not be paying that much, I know. But, I completed my journeyman's. I had a journeyman's card. I completed my apprenticeship there as a die maker at the Chevy plant in Annapolis. And I was making good money. I went into preaching for one-third the amount of money of what I was making at General Motors. I have one-third plus the house. But being in a preacher's house in the 1970s, that was a bad deal because inflation was pumping house prices like crazy. The church bought that house just before I moved there. They paid $10,200 for it in 1970. Galen Miller moved in the house after I did, and they sold that house in 1977. 7 years later, they sold it for $30,000. I figured they owed me $10,000. The church did, but I never saw any of the money. They owed me $10,000 and owed Galen $10,000 because the church inflated, that house inflated by, it tripled in value from $10,000 to $30,000 in 7 years. And for those of you who lived through the middle 70s, it was a time of horrible inflation. When I moved to Texas, I had to start all over. I had no money, no equity, nothing. But I didn't go into preaching for money. But I had a good job, and had I stayed in that job, I would have retired 23 years ago from General Motors. And at the time, they were given guys when I went in and retired when they could, they were giving them $750,000 payout. That was your retirement, and you invested how you want. $750,000. And, that's almost as much as I make a year now. I mean, it's... But my point is, preachers can often do some other kind of work. And men that are talented, men that work hard, and there's no excuse for a man not working hard, no matter how much talent he's got. He is expected by God to work hard, and if he's not willing to put in the work, he ought to do something else. But a lot of men have the capability to do other things with their lives where they can make double or triple the money. So take care of your preacher. That's important that you do that. That demonstrates leadership on your part, men. Yes, Kevin?
I think the verse that I think of in regard to elders and the same idea as the one you just mentioned about, they keep watch over your souls as those who give an account. I mean, if you think about that's what an elder is doing for you, to me, that I just always had incredible respect because of knowing that. I mean, these guys are not, what could be a heavier responsibility than that? And so to me, if I'm reminded of that, it helps me to be mindful of maybe when I don't necessarily agree with whatever, it helps keep you where you need to be.
Well, it does, and it's the most frightening passage in the New Testament as far as an elder goes, because that means that on the judgment day, as an elder, those six people that I announced last week that we have withdrawn from, God's going to ask me, did you guys put out an effort to bring them back? And I'm accountable for that. Someone says, really? You think God's really going to hold you accountable? Well, does language mean anything? That's what the scripture says. They that must give account. And that's a frightening thing. And I think it scares some men from being elders. Because it ought to. Because if you're not willing to go after the people and to be the shepherd. Like we read in Ezekiel 34, if you're not willing to seek after the weak and straying and those who have wandered away, you shouldn't be an elder. It's scary work. Emerson.
So, I'd like to get your thoughts and just on our particular situation here, not knowing the specifics of it. What are some very practical ways that we can, as a congregation, work towards having elders? I mean, I know that we can have days like this. We can have Bible studies. We can have discussions. What are some ways that, practically speaking, we can build each other up working towards this?
Well, there are two things that come immediately to my mind. First of all, you talk up the idea. You know, one of our, and I don't mean just from the pulpit, though I do mean from the pulpit, but not just. Brothers, we can have elders here. Maybe it'll take us two more years, but we can do this. We've got men who are growing, and we think we have men that in a few more months may be qualified. You talk it up. That's the first thing I recommend. The second thing is what you do from the pulpit and in your Bible classes. And you emphasize the responsibility, like Kevin just mentioned. But you also talk about the qualifications and talk about how when we appoint elders here, we're going to do different than some other congregations do. We're going to take the high road and we're going to see what we can do to put good qualified men in, taking the high road as opposed to the low road. The low road says, let's do everything we can to keep everybody out of the eldership. We don't want elders here. We can do better than that. And again, it's the idea of talking up the congregation, speaking well of the congregation. Our church in Beaumont, we've gone through some terrible times in the last 4 years or so. Not just Harvey, but we've had terrific internal problems of one sort and another. But just a few weeks ago, I said to the congregation, you know, we've gone through some tough times, but I believe the best days of this church are still ahead of us. And so we speak optimism. And listen, we ought to be optimistic. We're servants of God. We're not just part of some organization that happens to be called church. We serve God. We're involved in the most important work in the world. We are God's children. We are God's people. And we have a right to claim that. And we have a right to claim that in a way that no one else on earth has a right to. And someone says, well, that sounds arrogant. No, it's actually a statement of humility that we are truly God's people. And we ought to be optimistic about our work. We can be successful in a time when so many churches are declining. There will be this year about 8,000 churches in America of all different kinds, but about 8,000 churches that close their doors. You think that number can't be right, but it is. It's how many closed last year and the year before. And you think, well, there's... And of course, some of those churches, some of those are mergers, but some of those mergers are like we've seen in Beaumont. Back in 1987, we merged with another church. And now you hear churches splitting, but the Central Church was... That building was built in 1951, and it was a big shotgun auditorium, would seat 400 people. And at its height, it had a little over 300 people, 320 people. So it was fundamentally a full auditorium at 300 plus people. But that was in the 1950s. By the mid-1980s, it had gotten down to less than 25 people. And we had outgrown our facility where we were then known as the Pinecrest Church. We had a building that would seat 180, and we were regularly having 200 in attendance. And so we approached those brethren and said, could we borrow your building? You guys meet on Sunday morning. We'll have all of our services Sunday afternoon. It won't interfere with your services at all. And we'll do all of our stuff on Sunday afternoon, then you can have it Sunday night. And they said, well, why don't we just go together and be one congregation? And so we did. And we merged as one. So we took 20 of them with our 200 plus, and we became one congregation. And we moved into that building. And that was a good thing. We did that while we were buying our property where we were going to build. And so it was a temporary thing. And we went there that it was a temporary thing. But we've always spoken optimism. We've always talked about our future is going to be better than our past. There are fundamentally, and this is not a lesson, but let me just spend just a couple minutes on this. There are fundamentally three reasons why churches die. There's a book called Autopsy of a Deceased Church by Tom Rainer. I don't know if you're familiar with it or not. It's very inexpensive. You can go to lifewaybookstore.com. Tom Rainer, that's T-H-O-M, Tom Rainer, R-A-I-N-E-R. Autopsy of a Dead Church. He's got about four or five little small books. He's got about 12 or 13 chapters in that book. We've been reading that book as an eldership and discussing it once a month at our shepherding meetings. But there are fundamentally three things that cause a church to die, that cause a church to be deceased. One, internal problems. Brethren fight among themselves and it kills a local congregation. Two, they don't do any evangelism. And if you don't do evangelism, you're not going to grow. And you may decline and you may die. Three, they lose all their young people. And you look at congregations from one end of America to the other that have died. I'm talking about among our brethren, conservative churches. Those are the three things. A fourth thing that I would point to is a failure to keep up with the times. Cultural changes that are happening that brethren refuse to adapt to. And there's a whole lot about cultural change in my lesson book. I would recommend you look at that and you maybe study that together sometime. But culture demands that we change. We never change the organization of the church. We never change our message. But our methods may have to change. You know, back in the early 1980s, I mentioned to you earlier that we had a radio broadcast and we baptized over a period of 8 or 10 years, baptized about 400 people. Why are we not doing that today? Why do we not have a radio program today? Because radio is different than it used to be. When we were in our heyday, listen to this, guys. Cable TV, there was no such thing as Direct TV or Dish Network. You either had over-the-air or cable. Cable TV in 1980, when we were going great guns on the radio, 1982, cable TV had 9 channels. Did you know that? What's cable TV have today? 200-300? I don't know. It's more than you can count. It's changed. There was one talk show in America in 1980. Donahue. Most of you are too young to even know who Donahue was. Donahue had a television talk show 5 days a week. There was no Oprah. There was no Dr. Laura. There was radio was top 40 news, weather, and sports. That's radio. Today, AM radio is almost all talk. There was no Rush Limbaugh. There was no Sean Hannity. There was no Glenn Beck. And we were doing talk show. And we were doing 5 days a week, an hour of it. And the public was eating it up. We had as many as 10,000 listeners a day when we were at our height. People would abandon the big station in Houston and turn on our little Mickey Mouse station and listen to old Max talk about the Bible on the air. And we were flooded with calls. Almost every day we had calls waiting through the entire program. Radio has changed. Radio today, religious radio, it's all syndicated. It all comes out of Atlanta or out of New York or out of Los Angeles. To have a daily talk show like we had, first of all, it's not available. And secondly, there's talk shows everywhere. You turn on your television at 10 o'clock in the morning or 2 o'clock in the afternoon and just flick through the channels. And if you've got 200 channels, probably 40 of them will be talk shows of one kind or another. Go from channel to channel, station to station on the radio. Talk is all over the place. Our broadcast worked because there was very little talk on radio, and it was a new thing, and it was very popular, and it did well. But it's changed. Now, should we still try to maintain a broadcast 5 hours a week that's going to cost us a big chunk of money when it doesn't work? We've got to change our methods. What we need today, we've got to have internet today. You've got to have a good website. You've got to have a good website. It's got to be up to date. It's got to be easy to use. you've got to use not only your website, but you've got to have good social media, certainly a good Facebook page. All these things, we've gone through a digital revolution in the past handful of years, and we've got to change our methods. The number one way that people, when they moved into your community 30 years ago, how did people learn about where you were? How did people learn about where you were 30 years ago? This church existed 30 years ago. Someone moves into Westfield, they're a member of the Church of Christ, they don't know about the church here. How did they learn about you? There's a way they did it.
Phone book.
Phone book. When was the last time you consulted your phone book for anything? We got a phone book delivered to our house 3 weeks ago, and we pitched it in the trash when we got it. Who needs a phone book? We've got everything online. If people move in your community and they're looking for a church, they're going to go to the internet. And if you do not have a web page, then you're a step behind everybody else. And we're in competition then with other churches, because all the other churches have a web page and they have some good ones. And so ours need to be top notch. This is all in there about how to respond to cultural change. You've got to make, well, I could go on and on. I'm sorry. We're not going to do another lesson today. It's past 2:30. But there's just so much that you can do to make this church a success. And so believe in your success. You know, one of the things that I've learned over the years, and I've been watching this for a long time, and I've read books about it, is that people who are successful, whether it's in business like Rick is, or managing a team like Robert, they believe they're going to be successful. Robert, what happens if you go into work every day and you believe you and your team are going to fail?
We're going to fail.
Yeah. You know, I'm not necessarily a New England Patriots fan. Are any New England Patriots fans in here?
Not like
you may not like Bill Belichick. You may not like Tom Brady. But I'll tell you what. When the Brady Bunch goes out there on the field, you know what they believe? We're going to win today. And most of the time they do. And you know what the other team believes? We're going to have a hard time winning, because we're going against Tom Brady and Bill Belichick. And what you believe about yourself is a big deal. And if you keep telling your kid you're going to fail, you're dumb, you're no good, you always interrupt, you're always a problem for mom or dad. You remember the old Leave It to Beaver show? I learned a lesson before I ever became a preacher. This is going to be my last thing and I'm quitting. The old Leave It to Beaver show. Beaver was always getting in some kind of trouble. But on this one occasion, Larry Mondello is a little chubby kid who's always eating something. He's got an apple or ice cream or a candy bar. He's always eating something. Anyway, Larry's over at Beaver's house, and they go into Ward's study. Now, Ward's study is like the Holy of Holies. You don't go in there in the first place without an invitation. But they go into Ward's study, and there's this baseball on a little mounting over on the shelf. And Larry Mondello goes over and picks up that baseball. And Beaver says, Larry, I don't think you should pick up that ball. That's an important ball to my dad. What's so important about it? Well, it's signed by somebody. I don't know who it is, but it's signed by somebody. Let's go have a catch. No, Larry, we can't do that. This is my dad's ball, and he'd get upset if we took it outside. Come on, Beav, what could happen? They go outside. And Larry throws the first ball way over Beaver's head, and it goes out in the street, and a garbage truck runs over the ball. I don't know if you remember that episode. Wow, Beav, you shouldn't have brought your dad's ball outside. Larry, why are you such a brat? And Larry's kind of feeling bad. You know, you brought the ball outside. But Beaver asked him, why are you such a brat? He says, well, Beav, I guess my mom has told me so many times what a brat I am, I'm starting to believe her. You keep putting a kid down and telling him he's no good, he's stupid, he's ugly. And you'll get a kid who never feels good about himself, who's never going to be a success. You keep putting a congregation down and telling the people, you know, we're never going to accomplish anything here. We can't do the work. You know, we don't have any good people. Our preacher's no good. We'll never get elders here. You keep talking like that in a congregation, and you'll guarantee your failure. Leaders believe in the success of what they're involved in. And we're involved in the only thing that's going to be successful when this whole world is done. The only thing. Emerson, I'm going to turn it back to you. Hope you guys will get some benefit from the books, the lessons. I intended to do a couple more lessons today, but we didn't quite accomplish that. We got more to come, though, this week. Not about leadership, but don't be afraid to invite your friends to this meeting, because we've got some good stuff to help your people learn a lot.
Well, thank you, Brother Max, for your work today and yesterday, and appreciate everyone making the effort to be here today. I think it's been a very encouraging time for us, for me personally, for us to think about leadership and what we can do as a congregation to build each other up and be who we need to be for the community around here. So thank you, Brother Max. Looking forward to the rest of the week. Let's open our songbooks to number 694. I think this would be a fitting way for us to end today. A leader is first and foremost a servant, we've been talking about. So let's sing the servant song. This will remind us of the fundamental ways that we can lead is by serving each other the way that Jesus served us. So let's sing this twice. And then after we sing this, we'll end with a prayer. Brian, would you mind leading us in prayer after that? So also, before we sing this, remember 5:30 today at our house, we're going to have the pitch-in, what we call...